There you go. All right. Okay. Welcome. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life by faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that as believers we have the privilege of executing by faith. Help us to continue to take in your word so that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the prophetic word of God. We know that this speaks of your sovereignty and justice and righteousness and omnipotence and so forth, Father. Help us to learn more about your character as we study the prophetic scriptures. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24, and we left off at verse 10. So let's take a look at Matthew 24, verse 10. And then let's read down through verse 14. And many will be offended, and will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. In this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, as we've been studying this section, we know that verses 4 through verse 8 speaks of conditions, general conditions, of the first half of the tribulation. So verses 4 through 8 deal with the first half. Those are the beginning of birth pangs. And then verse 9 through verse 14 deal with the second half of the tribulation. And then we rewind the tape back to the midpoint, which is verse 15. And then we go forward dealing with conditions of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 30 and 31. So we're looking at, in verse 10 and following, conditions that will arise in the second half of the tribulation. Last week, we dealt with persecution of believers. And verse 9 says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So more than likely, though, this is referring to the Jews who will be persecuted by the Antichrist. And the Jews, certainly, there'll be martyrs in the first half of the tribulation period, but there'll be many Jews who will be killed for their faith in the second half, and you'll have anti-Semitic hatred prevalent during that period of time when the Antichrist sets up his worldwide administration at the midpoint. And verse 10 describes here rebellion against the Lord. Many will be offended, and then betrayal, and as far as individuals selling believers out to the Antichrist, we include family betrayal will be prevalent during that time. And then hating one another, hatred, will be another condition during the period of the Great Tribulation. Now, the word offended, we get the word scandal from this word, scandalizo in the Greek. But this word, it means to cause to sin. So, normally we think of scandals as things involving sin, even though people don't think of it in those terms. This Greek word, though, is more precise. It indicates that to be led into sin. We have a passive verb here. The idea is the individual himself allows this to happen. It's interesting. So it's not simply being deceived by someone else. It's the individual who is negative toward truth. And what does that open you up? That opens you up for lies and falsehood. So, literally, to be led into sin, to lead oneself into sin. As a result, they fall away from the truth. So, individuals, many will be offended. Notice that, a great number of individuals. Actually, the word many can be translated, most will be offended. So the majority of individuals during that time will be pursuing anti-truth. They will be pursuing falsehood. They will be pursuing rebellion against God during that time. Now, also another condition is betrayal. Now let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 10, verses 21 through 23. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death. Think about that. A father, his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Talk about family hatred. That would be prevalent during that time. And then you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So we know that Matthew 10 also describes conditions during that time of the Great Tribulation. Now, because of the global reach of the Antichrist and his regime during the tribulation, the pressure will be so great that even fellow family members will turn against one another, rather than face the consequences of not following the instructions of the global leader. So individuals will turn their, unsaved individuals will turn their saved family members over, and they will be captured more than likely and beheaded. So it'll be mass betrayal during that period of time. And then hatred. False professors will turn against and hate true believers. So there'll be individual unsaved people that will turn against true believers. And the oppressed group during that time is not the LGBTQ crowd. The oppressed group during that time will be believers. Now, we're not talking about church-age believers, even though that's probably the greatest prejudice out there, which is seldom talked about, the prejudice against born-again believers and their belief system. But it will be especially true during that period of time. The hate group will be born-again believers, Now, verse 11 indicates that there'll be false prophets. False prophets will arise and deceive many. Now, this is a Jewish context here. He speaks of the tribulation temple in verse 15 and those around that area, those in Judea in verse 16. We have the Sabbath mentioned in verse 20. And this is not necessarily because the dispensation of the Mosaic Law has come back into play, but this is an imposed Sabbath, I think, when Jews in the land of Israel imposed not any travel. It would be difficult conditions trying to travel on the Sabbath day. But the point is, I think we're talking about false prophets who really are connected to more connected to Jews and Gentiles. Certainly there'll be the false prophet in the midpoint that will work with the Antichrist. We'll look at Revelation 13 here in a minute. But there'll be plural false prophets that will arise among the ranks of Jews who will deceive their fellow Jews. And so these false prophets will be Jewish, I think, in nature. And they will rise up among fellow Jews and deceive many people. Now, it is best then to understand the word to refer to false prophets in Judaism. So there will be these will be Jewish false prophets. Normally in the New Testament, when we hear false prophets, we think about Jews. And when we hear about false teachers, we think about Gentiles. So there is that distinction, subtle distinction, between false prophets and false teachers. Certainly, we see many false teachers out in the world today. These prophets claiming to be from the Lord will arise among Jews to deceive many people. Now, Revelation chapter 13 indicates that there'll be the false prophet that will arise. In Revelation chapter 13, let's take a look at that text. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, I want to show you an indicator here, a picture of this individual, this ultimate sidekick of the Antichrist. This is, when I say a picture, not literally a picture, but an image representing it. He will be a religious leader, more than likely. And this, he's depicted like a lamb in nature, lamb-like, but he has a mouth like a dragon, and he speaks falsehood. So that's why, because of the focus on this image, on his speech, the idea is this individual will be promoting deception in regard to the Antichrist. He'll be propping him up, promoting him. We would say that this guy is the propaganda minister, like Goebbels was in regard to Adolf Hitler during World War II. Joseph Goebbels was the propaganda minister. So this will be a propaganda minister promoting the worship of the beast, promoting the worship of the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Let's take a look about this individual. Now, in Revelation 13, you have two beasts, imagery of the two beasts. We have one beast pictured in verse 1 coming up out of the sea. And we have the second beast in verse 11 coming up on the earth. Now notice that. So verse 13, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. By the way, the imagery of the sea depicts Gentiles in the Old Testament. So the idea of him coming up out of the sea, probably a figurative way of describing that he comes among the Gentile nations. One of the questions arises, will Antichrist be a Jew? And I think the clear answer in Scripture, he arises from the revived Roman Empire, and he'll come out of Gentile nations, and so more than likely he'll be a Gentile, because he makes a peace treaty with Israel, therefore he's distinct from them. So more than likely the Antichrist will be a Gentile, but his sidekick to appeal to the Jews will be Jewish. I think he could be Jewish. I'm not saying that he necessarily has to be here, but we know false prophets in general more or less rise out of Judaism. So notice in verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So notice here the horns and then the mouth speaking falsehood like a dragon. Now, dragon, of course, the imagery of the dragon we saw in chapter 12 referring to Satan. And therefore, he speaks according to Satan's will. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, meaning he promotes the Antichrist and his worship. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That's his mission, to prop up the worship of the Antichrist. So he promotes the worship of the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs miracles. He's a miracle worker, and therefore that's part of the deception. You remember, Satan can perform miracles to a limited degree. We know that because in the Exodus, we have Jannes and Jambres, which is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. I think in the, was it 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. These two individuals were magicians of Pharaoh who duplicated some of the early miracles. You remember, Pharaoh's magicians could duplicate some of the early miracles, but later on, they could not. So Satan can, in a limited degree, be a miracle worker. And I think we see that today in a lot of the modern charismatic movement. We see false miracles. There could be people genuinely healed. And what usually happens in that case is the individual is either oppressed by a demon or possessed by a demon, and that demonic control leaves for a period of time. The Bible describes about demons who leave and the house is empty, but it's not filled with someone who, the Holy Spirit, meaning that person doesn't believe the gospel, and then seven other demons come later, and the end of that person's worse than the beginning. So this is how miracles are performed many times. We have, especially in the more severe demonstrations of the modern charismatic movement, in the sense that individuals who just are completely out of control in church services, and you have chaos involved, and people are barking like animals on the floor. You know, I've seen videotapes of these people. They're just nuts or demon possessed, some of these individuals, and these false miracles, Holy Ghost glue. They can't get up off the floor for 3 or 4 hours because supposedly the Holy Ghost has glued them down. Stuff like that, it gets pretty bizarre. Talk about bizarro. It gets pretty bizarre in some of these meetings. And a lot of times the satanic influence is involved, and also even to the point of demon possession of certain individuals in some of these meetings. So this individual will be a miracle worker. This false prophet will be a miracle worker, and that's part of the deception. And therefore, notice here, let's take a look at verse 11. Now, by the way, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, I think it's in Deuteronomy, has a standard for someone claiming to be from God and working a miracle. It's not just the miracle itself that validates the individual, but do they speak truthfully according to the Word of God? And so the Word of God is your ultimate criteria. And you have individuals who claim to do miracles, but then they're teaching, denying the Trinity. Some of these groups deny the Trinity. They deny salvation by grace through faith. You know, there's a lot of other falsehood involved. They're not speaking from the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. So certainly the worship of Antichrist is the message. And, you know, just like what Jesus told to Satan, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of this world if you bow down and worship me. And literally his sidekick will be ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth for 3.5 years. And what was the response? You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. So the promotion of the Antichrist through this false prophet, I don't care what kind of miracles he performs, he is promoting falsehood. And if individuals simply have the scripture, they would be able to identify that and say, you know, this guy is not from God. But people are following because of the miracles instead of following because of truth. And the truth always trumps the miracles. Miracles have a purpose. Sign miracles in the days of the life of Christ had a purpose, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Miracles in the early church, the apostolic age, point to the validity of the apostles' message. So they had a definite point and purpose. So, but hand in hand was the truth that was consistent with the rest of the Word of God. And that's how you can validate whether the miracles are truly from God or not. Okay, let's take a look at we're looking at the ministry of the false prophet. Let's take a look at verse 13. He performs signs, and we're in Revelation 13, verse 13. He performs great signs so that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, who in the past performed a miracle like that in the Old Testament? Elijah. Now, what's interesting here is during this time, early in the first half of the tribulation, if we take the two witness, their ministry as Elijah himself coming back, which Malachi predicted in Malachi 4, we have the same miracle performed by the two witnesses, one of the two witnesses. So what is he doing here? He's showing, I could do that too. Just like Moses' early miracles in Egypt were duplicated, what he's saying here is, hey, you know, you think these guys are from God, watch this. I'm going to do the same thing. Problem is, he's promoting idolatry, and rebellion against God, showing that this guy is God when there's only one true God, and God is not in any image. We, you know, second command, don't have any other gods before me. Do not make any graven image. That's the core of the Decalogue. Idolatry is a sin. Even in the New Testament, The last verse in the book of 1 John, little children, keep yourself from idols. There is no other gods. So remember, God is a jealous God. He wants no competition. Why? Because he is the one who is the truth. And therefore, he is the only true God. All these other false gods are false, are not true God, true deities, even though they may claim to be. Now, he performs miracles then. And verse 14, look at this. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now, again, we had the word katakeo means to dwell down. And literally, he's talking about the technical term describing unbelievers. He's not simply saying inhabitants of the earth. We have a different Greek word, by the way, for someone who resides on the earth, who just lives on the earth. These are individuals who has attachment to this earth. They're singing the opposite of, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. They're saying, we are the world. If you want to put a modern song to it, holding hands, we are the world, you know. And therefore they are worldly in that nature. They are unsaved. So it's a technical term. Those who are unsaved will be deceived. He deceives those who are unsaved by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth. So the beast will be there. He'll be promoting the signs in the presence of the beast, promoting beast worship, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. So the miracle promotes falsehood. That miracle promotes the worship of the beast, promotes the falsehood. And so it's not the miracle in and of itself that validates the messenger here. It's the miracle either in conjunction with the truth, or if it's a miracle opposed to the truth, then it's a false sign. The Bible talks about false signs and wonders, by the way. False miracles. So he's telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the false miracle also of animating an inanimate statue to literally talk, that will be that false miracle as well, that will be part of the deception of the worship of the beast. And then no one can buy or sell apart from the mark. And you've heard a lot about the mark 666. Therefore, this will be visible, though. I think it's not something that's hidden. Some say, well, it's a computer chip under your skin. Well, you know, literally it means a tattoo. And the mark, word mark is a Greek word meaning tattoo, meaning that it will be visible when you walk into the store. It'll be visible. Now, some person tattoos on their hand or forehead 666. That's not the image of the beast. Why? We're still in the church age. Okay? So you can tattoo all day long your forehead or hand, do whatever. That's not the mark of the beast. It won't be only until that point in the tribulation period, and it'll be demanded that individuals cannot buy or sell apart from the mark. So this is a false prophet promoting the worship of the beast. He has a false message. Now, let's go back here then to our notes here, our PowerPoint. Here we are. I'll go ahead. Now, lawlessness will be prevalent during that time in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound. It will abound. This will be the ultimate time of rebellion against God's truth. As a result of this lawless rebellion, the love of many will grow cold. As I stated, I think it was last week or the week before last, that the environment for love to grow is in the realm of biblical truth. That's really the environment. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Agape love. Agape love. And therefore, the Spirit of God can produce that kind of unconditional love through born-again believers. But because you have the opposite, rebellion against God's rule, and the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will be in charge, the ultimate rebel against God's rule, you have lack of love as a result. And that really is the fruit, I think, a lot of times of judging, in a sense that you see individuals who could care less about one another. You know, we hear a lot about love, but it's not described correctly, I think. Love is following God's will and God's commands in the Scripture, and as a result, viewing others through the love of Christ. So lawlessness, though, will be greatly manifested. Lawlessness literally means deliberately disobeying a specific standard. Again, it's against law. Lawlessness, it means against law. So you're obeying specific standards. So what standards would be disobeyed? Well, the disobedience would be against God's norms and standards, including don't make an image. You shall have no other gods before me. We shall worship the Lord your God, him only you shall serve. And they'll do the opposite of that through the man of lawlessness. He's the opposite rebel against God. And therefore, the idea of disobeying a specific standard in the context of this passage, God's standard. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The Antichrist is called by many names. He's called the little horn in Daniel, Antichrist in the book of 1 John. He's called the beast that comes out of the sea. Revelation 13:1. There's many different names. I have a list somewhere of all the names of the Antichrist in the Scripture. But he is also called here in 2 Thessalonians, the lawless one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 3 and following. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord, unless there's a departure. The word falling away has the idea of a departure. Now, I think this could be either a physical departure, more than likely a rapture, or apostasy. But either way, I think it's a physical departure. And then after that, we have the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This individual is the ultimate rebel against God's rule. He opposes, verse 4, and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, that tribulation temple, showing himself that he is God. So we're going to look at several things that the Antichrist will do at the midpoint when we examine verse 14. But certainly this individual will be the ultimate rebel against God's rule. Lawlessness will be multiplied. The word abound means multiplied. Lawlessness and rebellion will be multiplied during that period of time. And then loss of love. The love of many shall grow cold. Be a kind of... Now, certainly that would be true if family betrays family member. As we read earlier in Matthew about fathers betraying their children, children turning their fathers in to death. How about that? Loss of family love. Certainly that's one example of this time of lack of love, ultimately. And coldness toward others. Now, he exhorts the Jews here, I think, in the context, but with this exhortation to physically endure, the one he encourages them, I think, in one sense, the one who encourages or one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, unfortunately, this verse has been taken out of context to try to teach the perseverance of the saints, meaning that if you're a born again believer and you claim to be a Christian, if you don't continue in the faith, that proves you were never saved in the first place, because you view the word end as the end of your life. So I got to endure to the end of my life to prove I'm born again. And they don't understand what the end means, and they don't understand what saved means. And number three, they ignore the context. So there's three strikes against them. You have to look at the context. He's speaking of that future period of tribulation. So obviously, whoever he's addressing those within that period of time. Therefore, he's not addressing church-age believers. He's not addressing us. He's addressing those in the tribulation. Now, the end has already been defined by us. The end is the end of the tribulation leading up to the coming of the Messiah. That was one of the three questions asked in Matthew 24, or two questions. The second one's in two parts. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See, the end of the age. Unfortunately, it's translated end of the world in the King James, but it's literally aeon, the word age, in the Greek. So Matthew 24, verse 3, in the context, tells us what the end is. It's not the end of your life. It tells us the end is the end of the age. So, all right, where the conditions we talked about, lawlessness, lack of love, betrayal, persecution of Christians, what is that period of time? That is the Great Tribulation. Now, he's talking about then Mark, because in the context, he speaks of physical death in verse 9. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Some will die for their faith. But in contrast, the one who physically endures to the end shall be physically delivered at the second coming of Christ. And who would that be? I think the Jews who flee to Petra. So in Matthew 24, he tells us who these individuals are. At least part of that group. So if we take this into context going forward, we see that when the abomination of desolation is set up in verse 15, those in Judea and those who are in that area are to flee for their life. And they flee, and we know from other scripture, they will be protected by God for 3.5 years physically. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to that region in Isaiah 63, Basra, and deliver and rescue those Jews physically, and they will make up part of the population of the millennial kingdom. There'll be individuals who reproduce in their natural bodies, they're physically alive, and God's promises can be kept with the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the idea is he who endures to the end, meaning that in order to endure to the end, in Matthew 24, verse 15, once the Antichrist sets up his image, recognize that this guy is not Christ, obey his command to flee, which is commanded here, and if you flee, you ensure your physical safety, and then that group of individuals will be physically rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. So, context, context, context. What type of salvation? Now, the word sozo, the word save, can refer to at least four different meanings in the Bible, at least four. There's some others that are possible, but the main ones are when we believe the gospel, we are saved from sin's penalty, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a works, lest any man should boast. Now, receive with meekness the ingrate word of God, which is able to save your soul. That salvation from sin's power. We need deliverance from sin's power as a believer. We call that progressive sanctification. So there's a stage two of salvation. Now, if you don't persevere, doesn't mean that you are not saved from sin's penalty. All right. Ultimate salvation refers to the Lord Jesus Christ glorifying the saint. So that's stage three. Now, there is physical deliverance as well. Like Peter, who said, was ready when Jesus appeared to him, we were watching The Chosen, and the one of the last episodes of season 3 is Peter's walking on the water. He gets out of the boat, he starts to walk on the water, and then he's looking at the waves, and all of a sudden he sinks. And, Lord, save me. I said, Peter, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that I died for you? No, he meant physically, right? So think about what kind of salvation. He was already saved from sin's penalty. He needed physical deliverance. I'm drowning, you know. I need some physical deliverance. So in the Old Testament, by the way, there that word is used of deliverance from enemies. David talked about, save me from my enemies. Physically deliver me. Keep me alive. So the idea has a physical connotation in the scripture. And I would say that's the majority usage in the Old Testament. If you want to look at the word sozo, or in the Greek, Septuagint, the majority usage would be a physical type of deliverance, safety in the sense. And I think that's the way it's used in this context. So we could say that the word save, sozo, means to keep from harm, preserve, or rescue. Let's take a look at some Old Testament examples of this, showing that, you know, our brains are programmed. When we see the word saved, it means go to heaven, right? We're programmed to automatically read that, and we shouldn't. We should look at the context and ask what kind of salvation is mentioned. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 1, that's one example. Psalm 7, verse 1. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rendering me in pieces, when there is none to deliver. Now, what kind of deliverance is David praying about? Save me from mine enemies. Physical deliverance. Physical. Psalm 18, verse 3. Psalm 18, verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So I shall be saved from my enemies. From my enemies. Physical deliverance, right? Physical deliverance. And we could add many more scriptures to that. Now, the end, obviously in this context, the end is not the end of their life. It's the end of the age. He that endureth to the end of the age, we could say, shall be physically delivered. The end would be defined, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Matthew 24, 3. Verse 14. This gospel, notice the very next verse. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the very next verse speaks about the end of the age. The end of the tribulation. Remember, the Jews viewed the in regard to the Messiah, two ages: the age leading up to Messiah's advent, and the advent of the Messiah himself, his kingdom. So, the age leading up to Messiah and Messiah's kingdom, and therefore, the end of the age would be the end of the period of time leading up to Messiah's second coming to establish his kingdom. And that would be the end of, we would call that the end of the tribulation, later on in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. So, verse 22 is also another clue about the end. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. Now, what kind of salvation is there? Think about that. If that period of tribulation was allowed to run indefinitely, so instead of 7 years, let's say God would allow this great period of trouble to run 20 years. If God did not cut it off at 7, there would be no one left physically alive on planet Earth. Keep in mind, there will be two judgments alone in the tribulation that will wipe out over half of the Earth's population. Probably billions. Two judgments. And therefore, in Revelation. So, if God did not allow that period of time, if God did not cut it off at some point at the end of the 7 years, no one will be left alive on planet Earth. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So the salvation there is physical. We're saved again, just within a few verses later. Physical context. Again, we have verses talking about the end, talking about salvation, you know. So it's very clear that when you look at the context, he's talking about a physical endurance to the end and a physical deliverance at the second coming of Christ. Those who survived the tribulation are still alive. will be saved or delivered by Christ at his second coming. Case in point, Romans 11:26. Romans 11:26. You'll have the salvation of Israel. And there'll be Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I think we have both a physical and a spiritual aspect there. Certainly they will look upon their Messiah, and then they will be delivered at Christ's second coming. The Jewish remnant, who if they endure to the end, will be physically rescued by Christ at his second advent. And they will go into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. We have the judgment of the Gentile nations, which speak of Gentiles who enter in the kingdom in their physical bodies. Those who are living at the end of the tribulation. We think that tribulation kills everyone. It doesn't. Or Antichrist kills everyone. He doesn't. He's limited. He cannot kill everyone. God protects Gentiles during that period of time, believers. Think about that. Not only the Jews who flee to Petra, but there'll be Gentiles who will physically survive the tribulation because we have the judgment of the sheep and goats. After the battle of Armageddon, after Christ's second coming, and before the kingdom. And the judgment of the sheep and goats do not deal with dead people. They're not resurrected. The word ethnos there. These are individuals who are physically alive at the end of that period of time. And that's an example of Gentiles. We also have Jews who will endure. I think those in Petra, for instance, in Matthew 24 and following. So there will be both Jew and Gentiles who are born again and who physically survive that period of time. And they will enter into the kingdom in their natural bodies. Those individuals will produce children, and those children will have an opportunity to believe the gospel during that time or not. But it's interesting, what a contrast between two periods of time. At the beginning of, at the rapture of the church, there will be not one person who is born again left alive on this planet at the beginning. There will be people saved right off the bat. But at the beginning, not one person left alive. We have the exact opposite. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there will be not one unsaved person on planet Earth at the beginning. Every person will be born again. What a contrast between the two periods of time. Talk about the best of times, the worst of times, the best of times. There it is. Here's your contrast. Opening of the tribulation period, the opening of the millennial kingdom. All right. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 speaks of, I think, a deliverance. Daniel 12 verse 1. And I was looking at Tommy Ice this afternoon, and he has an interesting point there on Daniel 12. I think I have it later in my notes. Let's take a look at Daniel 12. I think I'll pull it up here, and because I have a footnote on there. I want to read Daniel 12:1, and at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never since there was a nation, even to that time. What period of time does he describe here? The great tribulation period, unparalleled in history. Now, who is Michael? Michael is an archangel who protects the children of Israel. He is a sign to the nation of Israel. And I think part of the activity of Michael will be to make sure that, you know, there's a remnant left who is preserved during that period of time. He's protector. The idea he is protecting God's people. And that will be his role during the tribulation period. There will be an unparalleled time of trouble such as not was there at since there was a nation even at that time. At that time, your people, who's your people? Daniel's people, the Jews, shall be delivered. They'll be delivered. Now, the word deliver has the idea of physical deliverance. Saved, we could even say. Actually, the Hebrew word there has the connotation of being physically rescued. So the word deliver in Hebrew has the idea of physical deliverance. your people, the Jews, will be physically delivered. Who will be those ones who are born again? Everyone found written in the book. Everyone found written in the book. So the Jews who are born again at that period of time will survive the tribulation. Some of them will. Some of them will be martyred for the faith, just like Gentiles, but there'll be others who will physically survive that period of time. And they will. Those are the individuals. They're born again as well. Luke 21, let's look at Luke 21, 17 through 19. Luke 21, verse 17. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We saw that here in the opening verses of this message. There'll be universal hatred during that period of time. Persecution for the sake of Christ. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, isn't that interesting? God's gone to physically preserve a remnant. By your patience, you possess your soul. Now, what does that mean? The word soul actually is the word suke, meaning life. Here's how Tommy Ice translates this. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Same, it's saying the same thing as Matthew 24, 13. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Lives is the normal word for physical life, suke. So he that endures, by your endurance, you will gain your physical lives. That goes with verse 18. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. So it's physical preservation is the idea in the context. So there are other supporting passages speaking of, this is referring to a physical endurance and deliverance. Now let's talk about the message going forth in verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is not the gospel of the grace of God. It's not the not identical to the message we preach today. Now, there is a salvific element in it. There's still the idea of personal faith in Christ for everlasting life, but it also has a message to the idea of, for Israel, national repentance in order for the kingdom to be brought in. So we have to realize that there is a twofold element in the gospel of the kingdom. But that will be proclaimed to all the world, all the nations. The gospel, the grace of God, even though it's going out in the far corners of the earth, there's still groups that have not been reached, and I don't think the church will complete the job. More than likely, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will. We know that because if we compare, and we've already looked at this before, but let's take a look at it again, Revelation 7. Revelation 7, after we have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists mentioned there, we have a great multitude standing before God. And notice in verse 9, Revelation 7, 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one can number of all, what, nations, tribes, people and languages, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So, that shows you the effectiveness of the gospel going out. We have individuals from every corner of the earth who will come to faith in Christ. Even the majority of the people, more than likely, will be in rebellion against the Lord. We still have God's going to sweep up a multitude of individuals during that time and save them by His grace. And that shows God's mercy. Even in spite of judgment. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember that passage? In wrath, remember your mercy. The gospel of the kingdom as preached in the tribulation will have two emphases. On the one hand, it will announce the good news that Messiah's advent is near, at which time he will introduce the messianic age of blessing. On the other hand, it will also offer men salvation by grace through faith, based on the blood of Christ. So, there is still a message, as John the Baptist preached, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. He was offering the kingdom to Israel. Remember the message in Matthew 24, verse 3? What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, John was a forerunner to Christ. The offer for Israel was on the table. The offer was on the table. Unfortunately, they crucified their Messiah. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed. Kingdom was being offered based on national repentance. Nation did not accept their Messiah. They did not turn from their sins. There were some individuals who did believe, but by and large, the leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And in Matthew 13, you have a definite shift. You know, that was a critical turning point to where Jesus did not publicly preach that message at that point. The nation was, their doom was sealed. And then he later told of their judgment in Matthew 23. And then in Matthew 23, weeps over Jerusalem. All right. Revelation 7, 1 through 14, this will be proclaimed by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation period. I think they'll be the primary promoters. I would think the two witnesses certainly will be preaching that message as well. Both of those groups of individuals will be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Revelation 11, 3 and Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, what is the gospel of the grace of God? This is the good news that Jesus Christ, the rejected King, has died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he was raised from the dead for our justification, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Now, let's take a look at the contrast here. So Dr. Pentecost said this: the gospel of the kingdom was preached by both John and Jesus. This was the announcement of the good news that the kingdom was near, and that will be also the message in the tribulation. The kingdom's been postponed, but that message will come back into play as the kingdom is near, and that will be proclaimed to Israel. And the world, having the element of Christ the King, is coming. This message had both a soteriological, meaning a saving element in it, as far as saving from sin's penalty, and a prophetic element, an eschatological emphasis, twofold element. So, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That includes national repentance for blessing of Israel and the kingdom. That part of that gospel, the kingdom, is for blessing or blessing in the kingdom. Now, the saving message, which is still faith alone, is behold the Lamb of God. The idea is they place personal faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be born again by grace through faith. And that's why it's very important. Our message is not repentance. See, that's not our message. We're not going around preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, our message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That is our core gospel message. So the gospel of the kingdom had both elements. One refers to turning back to the Lord so that the kingdom might come to Israel. And it's interesting, we have in Revelation 16, I think it's in Revelation 16, let's look at that. We have even Gentiles who will not turn from their ways to avoid judgment, but they did not repent of their deeds. So, we have individuals who refuse to turn to the Lord in spite of the various judgments that fall. We'll find that later. But so the core element still is faith, faith alone in Christ alone. And Peter preached that message, by the way. That's why you have mentioning to the nation of Israel national repentance, including Acts 3. Let's look at Acts 3 passage just to show you how this is applied here. Acts 3, verse 19. Acts 3:19. It's Peter's temple sermon here. Heals a lame man, then he uses that as a catalyst for talking about the Messiah. Notice what he said to those Jews in verse 14. You deny the Holy One and just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And you killed the author, Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And notice here, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that what? The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ. Meaning, if there's a national repentance, then the kingdom will be brought in. Jesus will return, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. This is the kingdom, which were foretold by the prophets. So that's an example there of national repentance, so that the kingdom might come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our message centers around the person and work of Christ. It's called the gospel, the grace of God. Our message is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins as our substitute and rose from the dead. It's received by a simple act of faith. It's a free gift, grace gift by God. So it's faith plus zero equals salvation for us. And therefore, the Lord is glorified as we are not adding anything that God does not require in order to go to heaven. Let's stop right there and we'll continue to work our way through Matthew 24 next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of salvation by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, for your veracity, your truthfulness and faithfulness to your promises. And we know that this world is headed toward a time of unparalleled turmoil and trouble. We do thank you, Lord, that as bad as things get, we will be raptured before that begins. So we are confident, Father, that your Son will return for church-age believer before that period of unparalleled trouble that will come upon this world. We pray for those who have never trusted in Christ as Savior. I pray, Lord, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for their sins and rose from the dead, so that they might have the free gift of eternal life by grace through faith. And they will avoid that period of trouble which will come upon the world. And Father, continue to help us to maintain our focus as born-again believers, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take prayer requests. I want to stop share. Great. Many of you are still with us. That's awesome. All right, let's take a prayer request. Still praying for Alan's recovery. I think he's doing well. Do you want to give us an update, Alan? If you're there, I don't know if we can hear you. Let me see if I can unmute the TV. Maybe that's it. Yeah, there you go. Okay, go ahead.
I went to the doctor for a post-surgery examination Tuesday, and he was very pleased. He thought everything was coming along just about as expected.